We're also happy to have at home again, the Parson family. And they have been gone. Amen. They left us the middle of November and just got back, and they're just with us for 4 or 5 weeks before they leave for Japan. Just the day of graduation, I don't know if I told you this, but the day of graduation, Autumn's purse was stolen from her car and lost all their passports. So we need to pray that, and all her identification was stolen, so she has to take her driver's license over again. So anyway, so pray for them because their schedule is tight and a lot of things. And we're hoping that we get them back in October or September before their school admission starts again in January. Let's give Will a big hand as he comes up and brings us the Word of God.
There, we are planning ISM again, the school in Japan. This will be our third year doing that. Lots of great, looking forward to that, lots of great things coming. Our first speaker that week is going to be Dennis Balcom, which we learned about 2 weeks ago was under house arrest in China. And then we learned shortly after he was released, we were kind of wondering if we were going to have to reschedule our first speaker, but he'll be there, and it's just going to be a great time, lots of good speakers. We'll actually be joining up with Bethany in the town of Minami Sandaku that they're working in, been doing some outreach there, a town that was hit by the tsunami, so missionaries working together on a different field from the same church. It's pretty neat, and so we'll be taking all the students from the school in Japan down there to plug them in and to get them working with them. And then looking forward, hunting season is the big thing on the calendar. We have some secondary stuff like school admissions and things, but we'll be back after the school admissions in Japan, just in time to get some shots in, get my gun sighted in, and we'll do some hunting. We'll visit with you guys. We'll do some recruiting for students, because coming January of 2014, we have the school admissions in San Antonio starting up again. So I do expect to see a couple of you guys there next year. You know, we've had all the way from 21 up to 76, so you can't let age, whether young or old, exclude you. And how many of you would like to be missionaries? Even less than the first church, even less than the first service. We, as a missionary church, we got to work on these guys. As someone said, I told the first service, you're all missionaries, no matter where you are, whether you travel the world or you stay at home. Everybody knows someone that doesn't know the Lord, and so. I just want to give you guys a little report, kind of give a little vision casting, tell you guys what God has really been putting on our heart, and where He's leading us to. I do want to implore you guys to be a little lively. I preached at a church last week. I think the average age was 105. And if it wasn't that, literally, it sounded like that when I was preaching. A couple snores. Maybe that's just bad preaching, I'm not sure. But so first service promised they would do it, but they were kind of quiet too. So hopefully I'll get you guys a little bit more involved this morning. But let's pray real quick. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come home, to shake hands and to hug necks of family and friends and to rekindle fellowships, God. And I just pray that you would bless this time that we're here, God, for the church and for us, God, that we would renew friendships, God, that we would make new ones with those who are we don't know yet. Father God, we thank you for everything that you're doing in this church. We ask you to bless it, to bless the leaders as they lead us forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. How many of you ever heard of Reinhard Bunke? Yeah, great, great guy. Great evangelist who still speaks in Africa. Called to Africa, has spoken to tens of thousands in tents. Just a great, great evangelist for God. Doing a lot of great work in there. His heart is very much with Africa. One of the missionaries this year told a story about Reinhard Bunke that really got my attention. And at one occasion, he was at home in Germany. He lived in Germany. He lives in Germany. I still think he lives there. But he was at home, and he heard God call him to design a booklet that would be put into every home in England. And Reinhard Bunke, like a good called man, said, Lord, I've got a big enough vision with Africa. There's a lot of people in Africa. You know, there's lots of places I haven't been. I really, you know, I'm called to Africa, and that's where I want to stay. I don't want to do this work in England. And he said God began to speak to him and said, you know, Reinhard, you're not the first person I've chosen to do this. First person I chose sent me away. He said, no, thank you. And he said, you're not even the second person I've asked to do this. You're my third choice for this opportunity, for this calling. And Reinhard said it just really set him back, and it's like, third choice. I thought I was God's man. I mean, it's God's like, you're my third choice for this. And it really touched Reinhard's heart, and he responded to God. He says, well, you will not have to talk to a fourth person, because he was going to do it. And the booklet was called From Minus to Plus. Basically, it was just a salvation booklet on how to go the steps of salvation. And he succeeded in putting it through every house in England. And the part of the story that really caught my attention, though, was not that he accomplished his calling. Because when God asks you to do something, he always goes with you. He always provides. He always helps you to accomplish the calling he's given you. Excuse me. The part that really caught my attention was the first two gentlemen or ladies, whoever they were, that said, no, thank you, God, I'm busy. Or they gave whatever excuse we give whenever God asks us to do something, and we say, well, God, I've got a house note, I've got a car note, I've got family, I've got swollen feet. Whatever excuse we might offer to God really fails in comparison to what he asks you. Or the reasons that we give God for not wanting to accomplish the call that he's placed in our life. And so these two gentlemen, I'm going to call them gentlemen, ladies, don't be offended by that, but refused to partner with God to accomplish a great feat for God. They refused to be the laborers in the harvest field God wanted to put them in. This morning, I'm going to speak to you about a couple of groups of people out of the Bible. I call them generations. Three generations I would like to speak to you about. I'd like to speak to you about a comfort generation, a religious generation, and a deceived generation. And all three of these generations, God chose them, had a calling for their life, had a calling for the generation they lived in, and all three refused to be laborers with God. This morning, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll start there. I counted up the verses of scriptures I had, and I think they numbered in like 22, 23. I won't give them all to you. We won't read them all, but a lot of scripture this morning. So Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 16. We're going to read to chapter 4, verse 2, just a few verses. And so God really put it on my heart to begin to study Hebrews. And as I began to read through the first four chapters, it really began to, my perception began to change, you know, because the writer of Hebrews really shows how God hated this generation we're going to talk about right here. And the first four chapters really covers that in extent. And so, but Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 and on says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with the faith in those who heard it. And so, this generation, I have deemed them the comfort generation, and we'll see why here in a little bit. But this generation experienced a powerful presence of God. I mean, if you want to talk about a generation that had the presence of God with them, it was the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. So I just want to give a few examples of the powerful presence that was with them. First and foremost, they had the 10 plagues of Egypt. They lived through that time where God was striking the gods of Egypt down with all the plagues. You guys remember the plagues, the lice, the flies, the frogs, the boils, the hail, death of the firstborn. The children suffered through some of those, but they were excluded from some of those as well. So they really got to see God's power, living in the same land, in the same nation, but weren't affected by all the plagues that Egypt was suffering. After that, they basically plundered Egypt. They took all the riches out of Egypt, stole all the gold. They just had to go up and ask for it. And the Egyptians so loathed them that they just gave them everything and told them to go away. And so they totally plundered Egypt, didn't pick up one sword, didn't kill one person. Then after that, they walked across the Red Sea on dry ground with water on each side and then watched Pharaoh's army get smashed to pieces. And that was just the beginning. How many of you, if you had that alone, would be, you know, hey, God, anything you want, anything you do, whew, that's enough for me, you know. And that all happens in Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 14. But that's not the only powerful presence they had. In Numbers chapter 9, it talks about they didn't even have to know where they were going. Because it says that they had a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Basically, man, I have to admit, of all the manifestations that the children of Israel had, this is the one I envy most, you know. Not having to give thought to where I need to be today or tomorrow or the next day. Or, God, are you really calling me there? Oh, there's a cloud. Hey, honey, let's go. The cloud's moving. We gotta go. So, you know, there's just no question. And if she said, you think God's really calling you? It was like, well, the cloud's moving. That's our answer right there. We just got to follow the cloud. She thinks she should stay in Montana forever. The cloud's moving, honey. We got to go. But I think this was the one that I envy the most that the children of Israel had. And so, not only that, you know, they were told where to go. They saw the power that God had demonstrated in Egypt. They could walk out their door every morning. Oh, got to go get food today, honey. Picked up their little bucket. They walked 5 feet out the door, set their bucket down, picked up the bread, walked back in the house, all of 5 minutes gone. Oh, got food for the day. What do we do next? I mean, they didn't even have to go out and hunt their food. I mean, as a hunter, I wish I could walk out my house. Hey, there's that 6-point. Drag it into the house. You know, there's no gas wasted. There's no effort wasted. It's just God provided everything they needed food-wise at their doorstep every morning. And then not only that, but water out of rocks in the middle of the desert. God made springs wherever they went. Just hit a rock, they had enough water to feed millions of people. And if they weren't looking for water in that way, they were sitting at the spa resort in Elam that had the 12 oases and the palm trees and just living it up in the five-star resorts there. Just such a powerful presence of God. Everywhere they went, everything they needed was provided for. They didn't have to do anything in and of themselves to sustain life. They had food, water, and God's leading them wherever they were going. Yet, with all this powerful display of God's power, these were the most ungrateful, complaining, murmuring, unthankful group of people, I think, in the whole Bible. Because this group of people is talked about a lot in the Bible is how the generation that God hated. Just a few scriptures just to let you know. I mean, they complained about everything. When they got to the Red Sea before it parted, they said, were there not enough graves in Egypt? You had to lead us out here a whole 2 days walk so that they could kill us out here. I mean, they're concerned about the graves they're going to be buried in. You know, not that they're going to die, just there were no graves in Egypt. They wanted the leeks. They wanted the onions. They wanted the fruits and vegetables that they had in Egypt instead of this God-provided manna that was on the ground every day. They didn't even have to farm for. If there was something they could complain about, this group of people complained about it. They complained about everything. Just amazing. This generation was called out of slavery. God removed them from the slavery to go out and to do the work of the Lord, which was to conquer the promised land, the land with milk and honey. And they're complaining about onions and leeks. I don't understand. But they wanted to go back to the place where they were doing nothing but working for Pharaoh rather than to follow God to where God was leading them. Just amazing, isn't it? I just want to throw a side note. I it's neat when you preach because the things that interest you, you can kind of give out there just if you want to. I want to chase a rabbit for a second. How many of you are familiar with the temptations of Jesus in the New Testament? The second temptation, Satan says, throw yourself off the cliff. Don't worry, the angels are going to protect you. What does Jesus respond with? Close. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And I always thought that was interesting, you know. I just figured, to me, what that says is don't do anything stupid, you know. Don't jump off a cliff and expect God to save you. Don't turn a gun to your head and expect God to stop the bullet. I mean, that's pretty much what that meant to me, you know. Don't tempt God because, you know, not supposed to. But that verse of Scripture is actually found in Exodus chapter 17. That Jesus is quoting there. And I just want to read that to you real quick. Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, about tempting the Lord God. And it says, so he called the name, and this is in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel. And because they tempted the Lord, and this is how they tempted the Lord. They tempted the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? They have a cloud by day. They have a fire by night. They have manna on the ground every morning. They have water that they can drink. They have God's leading and guiding and protection. And yet they're going to tempt God by saying, is God with us? Tell you what, that punched me in the stomach, because how many of us now say that, God, where are you? Are you not with us? But yet, how many of us cannot count the blessings that God gives us each and every day, the manifest presence of God in our lives each and every day? But yet, so many times when the first thing goes wrong, we're like, oh, God's not here. God hates me. He's left me. He's abandoned me. That's the exact same thing the children of Israel did the whole time God was delivering them. Really, just put a check in my spirit. You know, I don't want to tempt God, because God is with us, and He is for us, and He is fighting for us. Amen. And so this generation was to be, back on track here, whew, this generation was to be the generation that God called out of Israel, I mean out of Egypt, and was going to send them into Israel to conquer that land, to conquer the land for Israel. But in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, it says, unbelief prohibited them from entering the promised land God had prepared for them. Unbelief. They simply did not believe in God. They did not believe in the power of God. And that caused them to miss out on all that God had for them. Just like one of the pen in Reinhardt's story, whether it was unbelief or not, it was something that kept them from missing out on all that God had in store for them. And this generation, these children of Israel, let the desire for the comfort of slavery, if you want to put it that way, let the comfort of slavery keep them from doing and completing the calling God had for their life. And that was to reach the children, to take the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And so the first word of warning comes to us today is we must make sure that we do not let the comfort, and I have a blank in my notes, the comfort of whatever you want to fill in that blank with, the comfort of owning your home, the comfort of your job, which was for me was a long time. The comfort of having a job was great. It's what I needed. But don't let the comfort of Egypt, whatever that might be, keep you, or keep us, from completing the calling that God has placed on us. And that calling is simple. It is to be a laborer in His harvest field. Wherever that field finds you, wherever you are, you're in a field that needs to be harvested for Christ. Amen. Ours just happens to be a little bit more spread out. But we need to make sure that the comfort of home or the comfort of whatever doesn't keep us from completing the calling God has for us. And so let's look at the next generation. We're going to be in John chapter 12, verse 43 is going to be the theme verse for this generation. John chapter 12, verse 43. A very popular passage of scripture. One of the saddest scriptures in the Bible, if you ask me. John chapter 12, verse 43, it says, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And so, excuse me. I call this generation an envied generation. This was the generation that every generation beforehand and every generation since has looked back and would have liked to have been a part of. And that's because this generation was defined by the powerful person of God. The children of Israel had a powerful presence of God. He was there amongst them in signs and wonders. This generation had the person of God. It actually had Jesus Christ, the full God, walking the sand of Israel, walking the streets of Jerusalem, and living amongst them. They actually had God incarnate. And so, in Luke chapter 27, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. It says, he says that there has not been a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, I've got a couple Bible quizzes for you. How many of you can name at least two of John the Baptist's miracles? Can you name one? Can you name any prophetic word he gave? Can you name anything great that John did other than baptize people? That's right. The Bible says in John chapter 10, verse 41, that John the Baptist did not one supernatural miracle, did not give one prophecy, but yet Jesus calls him the greatest prophet to ever live. And I believe, and to me the reason is very clear, is the reason that Brother Terry gave, is that he actually saw and beheld the promised Messiah of Israel. All the prophecies in the Old Testament that were prophesied were looking forward to this one man, Jesus Christ. Every prophet that had lived up until this time was looking to the promise. It says, Abraham, having died in faith, not yet receiving the promise, that promise was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist lived during the time when Jesus walked this earth, when all these prophecies that had been prophesied about him were coming to truth, were coming to reality. And John beheld this promise. Matthew chapter 13, verse 17 says that many prophets and righteous people desired to see and to hear what the disciples and what John the Baptist was seeing and hearing. One of my college professors states it like this. It says all the Old Testament prophets were looking through a looking glass that was very dimly lit, trying to explain in detail what they were seeing, but it was extremely fuzzy, extremely shadowy, and they couldn't really make out anything, but they had to explain it in great detail. But yet John the Baptist saw clearly what all those prophecies meant, and it was Jesus Christ. And not to mention, with Jesus Christ, everybody knows, if you read the Gospels, what was he doing every day? Teaching and healing. He was doing miracles. Man, miracles piled on top of miracles, piled on top of miracles. It says the servant Jesus set out to do good and to heal all who were oppressed. So much that John records in his gospel in the chapter 21 that if every detail of Jesus' life had been written down, that the books would not be able to be contained in this earth. In just a span of 3 years, if we wrote down everything about Jesus, that we couldn't even, the world could not contain everything. So just like the first generation, man, there was miracles, there was a presence, even more so, there was the person of God walking with them. And so that generation, of course, just loved and welcomed Christ, right? I mean, they just embraced him. They were glad Jesus was here. Woo, thank you for all the prophecies. Thank you for coming. No? Yeah. John chapter 1 says that they did not know him, nor did they receive him. All the studying, all the learning that the scribes did, all the teaching in the synagogues about the one who was coming, all pointed to Jesus Christ. Not only that, wise men came, and for Herod, the scribes looked up the city and the time when Jesus would be born, yet not one of them rushed out to see this Messiah, this one who was fulfilling Scripture, but the wise men did. You know, and many of us say, boy, if I could have lived in that time, if I could just have seen the miracles Jesus did, you know, that would be great. I would believe. I would follow him. I would do anything that God asked me to do. But John chapter 12 calls you a liar. John chapter 12, verse 37 says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So many times you say, if I could just see someone have an arm grow out, or if I could see the blind healed, or if I could see the dead raised, I mean, that would just suffice me. I would be good. Yet, in Jesus' time, all these miracles were manifest, and all the people saw and heard of them. But yet, in verse 37, it says, they did not believe in him, even though they saw the signs. Very sad, isn't it? It's a very disconcerting verse of Scripture to me, because so many times, so many people, they just want to see a power. They just want to see a sign, and they think that will suffice them. But in verse 42, if you keep reading in chapter 12 of John, it says, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess in him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. We, as a generation, must make sure that our religious traditions and that our love of the praise of men doesn't come between us and the calling God has given us. This generation should have been the generation that reached out to all the world, having seen and beheld the Son of God. They should have been ready to go out and evangelize the whole world. But because of religious traditions and the fact that they loved men, they loved the praise of men more than God, kept them from completing the calling God had on them, which was to be laborers in his harvest field. I mean, they should have gone out into the world. And so we've got the comfort generation, the generation that refused God because they wanted the comfort of slavery. We've got the envy generation who refused God's calling because they wanted the praise of men more than they wanted the praise of God. And in closing this morning, let's look at our last generation. And I'm calling this generation a deceived generation or a fallen generation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the theme verse for this generation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this generation will experience a powerful perversion of God. It says that there will be a great falling away, and that he will set himself up as God, and he will sit in the temple as God, and he will show himself as God. You know, when I first did this sermon, I put that this was a generation that's going to come, but the more I look at it and study it, and I see the world that we live in, you know, the more I believe we're really living in this generation right now. A deceived generation. This generation is going to believe in the lies. It's going to believe in the lies of perverse doctrines, false doctrines. The Bible calls it doctrines of demons. And they're going to be led astray, not because the Bible says that God's going to push them away, but they're led astray by their own lust and their own desires. The Bible says they have itching ears, and they want to hear what satisfies their soul, not what the Bible says, and they don't want to change themselves. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it states that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith. And that's kind of what this is going to identify this generation. There's going to be a great falling away from the faith. And I don't know about you, if you pay attention to the world news much, the national news much, it's kind of depressing myself. But it's very scary. Very scary situation. And I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to experience two things above the obvious. I think we're going to experience surprise and shock. Surprise that we find some people there that we didn't think would make it. In shock because we're not going to find people we thought would make it who didn't. And this is just such a wicked and perverse generation. You know, in Mark chapter 7, it says that we lay aside the commandments of God and we hold tight to the traditions of men. Basically, if you want to think of it this way, we let go of a rope and we try to grasp falling sand. We let go of the commandments of God, we put them aside, and we try to hold to the traditions of men. And you know what? I believe this is even happening in the church as much as it's happening in the world. You know, my dad tells of a couple stories when he was growing up. And some of you might be able to identify with this. I couldn't, but he said growing up, it was taught in his church that if you did these two things, you were sinning. If you played pool, how many of you play pool? Going to hell. How many of you play cards? Cards, yep, going to hell. In the church that my dad went to as a kid, it was taught from the pulpit that if you did these two things, you were going to hell. You were a sinner as much as a killer. Than anyone, and the reason they taught that is because the only place you could play pool was in the bar, and if you were in the bar playing pool, you were probably in the bar doing something way worse than that. And so anything that identified you with the bar, you were sinning and you were going to hell for it. And just like playing cards, you can't play cards without gambling. So if you're playing cards, you're sinning, you're going to hell. But basically that was a tradition that they had. It was an idea. The Bible doesn't say anything about playing pool. Doesn't say anything if you play pool, you're going to hell. Doesn't say anything about cards. But it was a tradition that they had that the church was passing on that they, and I'm not saying it was a bad thing, you know, but it wasn't in the Bible and it's just something they grabbed onto. And it became more important than what the Bible actually said. And how many of you know that was Jesus' biggest gripe against the Pharisees? The Pharisees held more tightly to the oral traditions rather than the written commandments of God. They laid aside the word of God, the law of God, and they held tight to the traditions, the oral traditions that were passed down. Actually, in Matthew chapter 15, let's go there. I didn't go there in the first service because I was running out of time, but I got more time here. Matthew chapter 15, this is just powerful verses of scriptures. Matthew chapter 15. The same thing also happens in Mark chapter 7, but we'll read it in Matthew chapter 15. It says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have, receive from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions." And so the Pharisees basically held to the oral traditions, and they followed them more than they followed the commandments of God. And not only that, they were teaching the people to do that also. And so, basically, they were making the power of God, the commandments of God, to no effect. and holding tight to an empty form of godliness, which they call traditions. And they were teaching and pushing those. And so, as a generation, we must make sure that we don't trade the power of God, the commandments of God, for an empty form of godliness, which are the traditions of men. Because if you do that, they will keep you from fulfilling the calling God has placed on your life. And that calling is to be a laborer in this harvest field. Amen. Our vision is a very simple vision that we have. Basically, our goal is to train and to position laborers in the harvest field that God has. Our goal is also to hopefully teach them by giving them some training to not be tangled up in the comfort generation, the religious generation, or the deceived generation, to give them some tools in their hands that they could not be trapped or become entangled by these things, to keep them from fulfilling the calling God has on them. And we feel like we can be more effective instead of, you know, we've had a lot of people say, why don't you go live in a certain country or do stay over there? You know, I get a complex. Maybe they're wanting us to stay away. I'm not sure. But we just feel that we can do more by going and quoting the scripture in Matthew chapter 20. Why stand ye here idle all the day? Go and work in the harvest field that the Lord has prepared. Luke chapter 10, verse 2 says, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And that's basically what we feel like we're called to do. We're called to partnership with God and to train laborers to go out and to reap a harvest. You know, this year alone, we're going to send 6 people out into the harvest field because of the 4 months that we spent in San Antonio. You know, so that's 6 people that are going to be out there because, you know, God asked us to go to San Antonio, not some foreign field somewhere and work. I'm not saying that if he did that, I would love that opportunity. But, you know, it's about doing what God has asked you to do, not about doing what you want to do. And so that's what we feel like we're called to do. And God kind of led me to a verse of scripture that I really love. And I don't want this verse of scripture to be used against me when I get to heaven. And it's found in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, a very sobering verse of scripture. Jeremiah 8:20 says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. I don't want someone to be able to get to heaven and say, William didn't do the calling of God, and because of that, the summer ended, and I didn't get a chance to hear the gospel. It won't stick, but still, very sobering words to hear, you know, that there was a time to harvest. There was a time when everything was ripe. There was a time to go out and do it. The summertime, it was there. But yet, because either they were lazy, they offered an excuse, whatever it is, you know, the laborers didn't go out and harvest that labor, that field. And I don't want that to be charged against me. And so that's really the calling we feel like we have. We're to go out and to find laborers for the harvest field and to put them in the field, even up until the 11th hour, and tell them to get out there and save some souls and do great mighty things. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray this morning. You guys can stand. Well, Father, we thank you so much for everything that you're doing, God. Lord, you've given each one of us a calling, Father. And whether that calling brings us to another field or whether that calling leaves us right here in Helena, Montana, God, we just ask that you would help us to hear the calling, God, and that to answer the call that you've placed in our lives, God. And wherever we're at, Lord, we always run into people that do not know you. Help us to be wise evangelists, God. Proverbs says that one who wins souls is wise. I pray that you would give us the wisdom of an evangelist, God, to be able to speak the salvation message to anyone and everyone we come in contact to. And we thank you for it, God. I just pray that you would bless this church, Father. Bless the people that are here, God. May your face shine upon them. And everywhere they go, may you cause blessings to follow them and blessings to be on those that are around. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.